This morning is from John chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 60 to 71. And you can find that on the pew page 892. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending as he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and those who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the strong word of our Lord.
Well, have any of you been to a Taiwan baseball game? I went last night with several of you, and it's just about the craziest thing in the world. And, I mean, I love baseball, but I mean, you know, it's something else to go to a Taiwan baseball game because there is so much noise. I mean, there are horns, and there are drums, and there are people that are just yelling and screaming the whole time. It's incredible. I mean, you know, poor Kevin, he had to leave because it was, you know, it was driving him nuts. Jesse and I, we went upstairs and had to try to sit in the upper deck so that we could be able to have a conversation. But you people are nuts. But it was a great time. Now, you say, well, why do I share that with you? And it's in some ways a little bit of a segue into the text that we have today, and we're in John 6. This is the second or third message from John chapter 6. And if you have kept up with the narrative at all, you may know that this is, from a popularity standpoint, the peak of Jesus' ministry. If you go to the first part of the chapter, you remember that there is the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Actually, it was many more than 5,000 because it said it was 5,000 men. So if they had women and children, which I'm sure they did, some people have estimated that there could have been as many as 15,000 people that were fed on that momentous day. And so Jesus' popularity is at a peak. And the people are saying, "Oh, this is great. We'd like this guy to be our king." I mean, he's like Moses in the Old Testament, because they could think back in their Old Testament scriptures to the time when God fed the children of Israel with manna, and they think, this guy's like Moses. He's giving us all this food, and you know, he's a miraculous healer and miracle worker. And so it says that they were so excited that they tried to take him by force that they could make him king. It was all this adulation. It was last night at the game, at the end of the game, you know, there were all these people that were lined up and they were waiting for the players to come out so that they could be able to get their autographs and so forth from the players. All of this crowd excitement. And that's what's surrounding Jesus at this particular moment. And some of the disciples, they were excited too, because in their mind they thought, well, this is the kind of Messiah that we want. We want a political king. We want an economic king. And some of them were dreaming of the day when maybe Jesus would establish his political authority and they would serve on the right and the left and kind of be the Secretary of State or the Secretary of the Treasury or whatever. But just about at the time that it reaches this kind of crescendo, Jesus pops everyone's balloon. And he gives a sermon. I mean, if you want to preach a crowd down to nothing, just preach a sermon. So he preaches a sermon. And at the end of the sermon, everything funnels down. And it says at the end of the sermon that he gave that many of his disciples left. I mean, obviously, they were superficial disciples. They were people who had signed up, you know, for the good things that Jesus had to offer, but it really wasn't their heart, from their heart. So many of his disciples walked away, and it says that they turned back, and they no longer walked with him. And they said in verse 60, you notice this, it says, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And we're going to look at some of the hard sayings that Jesus gave to them that caused them to walk away, to ask ourselves the question, are we going to walk away when we hear the hard sayings of Jesus? So this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And so from this moment on, the whole drama of the story shifts. From gathering large crowds of people, everything funnels down basically to 12 men, the 12 disciples. And as the passage says, there's one of them, Judas, who is going to betray him. So in the end, there's only these 11. And from this part of the narrative on, Jesus begins increasingly, as it says in another place in the Gospels, to set his face, to go to Jerusalem, to do what he had planned from the foundation of the world, which was to go to a cross where he would bear our sins. Well, we want to take a moment this morning before we come to communion to look at a couple of the hard sayings that caused this crowd to be diminished to almost anything. What did he say that was hard? And how do we respond to the hard sayings of Jesus? Well, let's look at one of them. You'll find it in verse 3. You'll have to go back in your passage to be able to find it. Ken didn't read it. But this is where it all started. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will not thirst. And so this is a hard saying, and it was a hard saying then. It's just as hard today. You say, well, how so? Well, let me show it to you. He's simply saying here, if you paraphrase it, he says, I am the only commodity in planet Earth. I am the only bread that will satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. I'm it. This is one of the many exclusive claims that you find throughout the Gospel of John. He's always saying these audacious things. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the good shepherd. There are seven I ams that you will find in the book of John. And on the surface, I mean, not just on the surface, but these are the most audacious statements that anyone could possibly make. If it was anybody else, as C.S. Lewis said, you would either think that he was the most colossal liar that the world has ever seen, or he was the megalomaniac, a crazy person who ought to be shut up and taken away. He says, I am it. I am the only way to God. It was offensive then, and it's offensive today, isn't it? Because it is totally politically incorrect to say that I am the only way. We live in a culture that has all kinds of religions. There's Buddhism, there's Taoism, there's traditional religion, there's Islam in this country, all kinds of religions. And so for anyone, then or today, to stand up and say, I'm it, I'm the only one, is an incredibly offensive statement, and it's a hard saying. And everything that he says about himself is hard. I mean, on the one hand, earlier in the passage, he said that he was the one who came down from heaven. God became man. He became a baby. He had to have his diapers changed. That was an offensive thing. I mean, the Jewish people, it was offensive to them because they couldn't imagine God being a human being like this. And then he goes on and he says that not only has he descended, but that at some point he is going to ascend to where he was before, to be with the Father. And so he's talking here about his incarnation, what we celebrated at Christmas. And he's talking about his ascension, something that you can read about in the first couple of chapters in the book of Acts. It was a hard saying. It was offensive. And so what was their response? Their response is Jesus, hey, we know you. We know who you are, boy. You grew up in a little town called Nazareth, this little insignificant podunk place. We know your mom and your dad. We know your brothers. Who do you think you are to be saying these kind of audacious things? And so as you hear that, is that a hard saying? Is that an offensive statement? Is that something that would cause you to be able to want to walk away? You know, I have sympathy with people for whom it is hard. It is difficult. Because, again, we want, you know, as the old book said, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. We want everything to be okay. And we want to be able to believe that, you know, there are many roads to God. But Jesus will have none of that. He said, I am the only way. And on the surface, you know, you think about it, and it only makes sense. If you go to the doctor and you have some kind of a disease, and there is only one real cure for the disease, that it means that you cannot go to, you know, the local a Chinese practitioner and receive some herbs or something like that. You can't go to any other doctor and receive another kind of medication, that there's really only one cure for your disease. You know, you don't say that that's being bigoted. You don't say that that's being arrogant. You say that's truthful. And that's how Christianity comes at you. It says there is one disease. It's the disease of sin and selfishness. And there is only one cure for the disease, and it's the cross. It's a hard saying. It was hard then, and it was hard today. And if you struggle with that, that's why we're here, because we're here to help people with their questions. David, who's leading the liturgy today right after the service, I shouldn't say this because he might have 50 people instead of the 20 people, but they're doing a study called Life Explored. It was designed by Rico Tice, guy who did Christianity Explored from All Souls Church in England, to be able to help people with their questions. And we do invite you to come with your questions. We're sympathetic to your questions. But it's a hard saying. But the hard thing that I want to focus on even more is the one that you find in verse 63. Do you notice it there? It says, he says this, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Now let me paraphrase this. He's simply saying that unaided human nature avails for nothing. Natural human abilities, worldly ways of getting things done in the world are worthless when it comes to having a relationship with God. Now that's a hard saying, because that's the way the world operates. Everything in the world operates on the basis of human ability, human competency, whether it's in the East or the West. We get up every day in the morning and we have our to-do list, and even before we get out of bed, they're kind of coming at us like a cage full of lions, you know, saying, yeah, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, and I have my list as you do. And immediately we begin our days and we go through our days thinking, it's really up to me to make it in the world, and with my competency and my ability and my education, to make it in the world. And Jesus says this hard thing. He says, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, I read something by Rankin Wilburn, who's a good pastor in Los Angeles, and I'm indebted to him for a few of these thoughts today. But he made reference to a study by a certain psychologist that's actually been very famous. It's oftentimes quoted in many psychology classes, and if you've taken psychology classes, you would doubtless know this name. The name of the person I'm speaking of, is a researcher by the name of Maslow. And he did this thing that was called hierarchy of needs. And so what he said is, you know, he says that people are basically, it's like a pyramid. And he says that people are basically motivated, first of all, by lower level needs, basically survival needs first, like food and water and shelter. before they are motivated by pyramids of higher needs, like he says, like self-actualization. And so this is very common common knowledge, so to speak, that, you know, the first needs that people think about is I need food, I need water, I need a shelter, you know, that kind of thing, and not some of these other things. But as they were looking at it, they said that actually there hadn't been a lot of research that had been done on this. And so they began to do research on this, and they found out that the data was actually quite different from what Maslow said. And they discovered this, that when they did their research and they did their data, and of course, obviously, it had to have been done in countries where people had food and water and so forth. But they discovered that in their research that there were three needs that people put at the top. You know what they were? Autonomy, relatedness, and competence. Let me say it again. Autonomy, relatedness, and competence. It says that when they went out and studied people, that people said more than anything else, I want to feel like I'm competent in the world. I want to feel like I have the skills to be able to make it in the world. And you know what that is. You're studying. Many of you are students, and you're looking to get degrees and so forth, so you can be competent in the world. And the other one that relates to our message is autonomy. Now you say, well, what is autonomy? It's just the simple belief that I am my own person, I call the shots, and I can set a course and a direction in my life, and you know, with my own ability and so forth, I have some possibility of being able to get there. Two of the three greatest needs: autonomy, relatedness, and competence. I mean, there's an old poem that is quoted in a film that. It has to do with the South African rugby players. It's quoted from Invictus, where the author says, I am the master, you are the master of your fate, and you are the captain of your soul. That's common belief. Many of us hold it in many different ways. In different ways, I struggle with it all the time. I think all of us would say in different ways that's part of our orientation. But Jesus comes right against all of that. He says that it is not your autonomy, it is not your competence that is going to have any value when it comes to your spiritual life. And he says all kinds of things in here that are incredibly hard. The sermon is actually a sermon on predestination, and predestination is one of the hardest sermons to give. And he talks about human inability here. You notice it? Verse 65, he says, nobody can come unless they are granted by the Father. And then he goes on and he says, all that the Father gives will come to me. In verse 34, he says, no one can come unless he is drawn. And so what does he do here? He completely devastates all of them. He brings them all to their knees so that they cannot trust in their autonomy or their competency. And at the end of the sermon, what happens? They all want to get up and walk away, except the few disciples. And so in just the course of one sermon, he goes from a huge crowd of maybe like 15,000 people, and even those who were kind of superficial disciples have now left him, and now he's down just to his 12 men, the men that he had chosen after a night of prayer to follow him. And so now he's face to face with all of them, and he looks at them as again, imagine that he's looking at all of us today, and he says this, will you also go away? Is this too much for you to be able to hear? And so they're all a bit stunned with what's happened and his words, and who is it that speaks up? Well, it's always Peter, isn't it? You got to just love Peter. I mean, and sometimes he rushes in and he says stupid things. But here he rushes in and says something that is so sweet, and I hope it's something that lodges in each of our hearts when we come to these hard questions and we are tempted to walk away. Do you see what Peter says? He says, Lord, where else can we go? To whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? And again, that's a question that has caused me to be a Christian all of these years. Where else are you going to go outside of Jesus? Are you going to go to yourself? Are you going to go to any of the religions of the world, which are based upon morality and human works and self? Or are you going to go to Jesus, who is the only breath of fresh air in the entire universe, where there is grace and there is mercy, and where we don't start with ourselves, but we start with Him? And so he says, where else are you going to go? G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite authors, said this. He said, when you are disappointed and you feel like turning away from... He says, when you are disappointed, you may feel like turning away from God. But in heaven's name, to what? You may feel like going away, but what are you going to turn to? There isn't anything else. I mean, just even this last week, I was reading about a book about C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien and what took place in World War I, and it was devastating. But at the end of the day, like Lewis and Tolkien, at the end of the day, what else is there to turn to except Christ? And they did. And that's what Jesus calls us to do here. But let's examine this a little more closely, because we might say, as we sit here and we listen to Jesus' words, well, I'm just going to turn to myself. I mean, I'm a pretty intelligent person. And, you know, I have connections, and I've got an education, or I'm getting an education. And, you know, I've got a kind of a line that's laid out for me that I'm attempting to follow. And so I think I can do it. I'm going to make the foundation of my life myself. And again, all of us struggle with this. Even those of us who are Christians, some of us who have been Christians for many years, that's the natural propensity of the human heart, which is to base our lives upon ourselves. But let's examine that a little bit. Is it easy or is it hard to trust in ourselves? And let's examine what Jesus says about this and what he says about the Christian life. Because Jesus says some what appear to be sometimes things about Christianity that seem to be in opposition to each other. Sometimes he seems to say things that makes it appear that Christianity... And then he says some other things in another place where it makes it appear that Christianity is incredibly hard. I mean, let me just give you a couple of them. I mean, on the one hand, he says in one place, he says, come to me. He says, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and that's all of us, isn't it today? All of us come in a bit burdened and heavy laden. He says, come to me. Because he said, if you come to me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if you come to me, you will find rest for your souls. And we love that. And so on the one hand, you would get the impression that, well, Christianity is very easy. And in a certain sense, it is. But then in another sense, it's incredibly hard, because he says other things that cause people to walk away. He says things like, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So easy and hard. Some things he says makes it look easy. Other things that he says make it look very hard. Let me just give you a little bit of commentary from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half-hearted measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the true tooth or crown it or stop it, but I want to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones that you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over yourself with all of your wishes and dreams to Christ. It is actually far easier than what we're trying to do, to remain ourselves, to keep ourselves as the starting point. If a field is grass seed, you can't make it into wheat. You can mow it down, that is, but you can't. It will only produce grass. That's my own interjection there. To become wheat, the ground has to be plowed and resown. So he says this. He says it's a terrible thing to hand over your whole life to Christ. And if you really hear the words of Jesus, that's the response that you ought to have. It ought to be a sense of terror. The idea of relinquishing control. I'm going to give my life over to you. Instead of making myself the center, I'm going to shift and ask you to become the center of my life. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? Because there's nothing that we fear more than a loss of control. There's nothing we fear more than, you know, not feeling like we are the competent ones in this universe who are calling the shots. He says that's a terrible thing to think about. It's terribly difficult. But he says, on another hand, it is much harder than what we are presently doing, which is trying to make ourselves the center. Now let's think about that. Is that true or is it false? Is it actually much harder in the end to make ourselves the center? Well, on the one hand, it only stands to reason, because if we look back upon our lives, whenever we have made ourselves the center, what has happened? We've really mucked it up, haven't we? We've mucked up relationships, we've mucked up ourselves, we've mucked up people around us. Whenever we've made the center, it isn't easy. There are all kinds of consequences that go with it. Let me just share with you a quotation from Madonna. She talks about the horrible feeling of inadequacy, or the terrible problem of making yourself the center and the frustration that goes with it. She says, "I have an iron will. I believe in my competency," you would say. "And all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and I'm uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My strength has never ended, and it probably never will." I say, well, why do I share that? It is just an example of what all of us feel. She says, basically, you know, I'm in charge. I start with the self, but oh my gosh, it is so difficult to keep yourself at the center. It is exhausting. It's tiring. And you know it's exhausting. You know it's tiring. And so the idea of shifting the locus of your gravity from yourself to Christ is frightening. It seems like everything in you says, I don't want to do that. But on the other hand, it is much harder to hang on to yourself and to make yourself the center of your own universe. Much, much harder. And so what is Jesus doing here? He is challenging the disciples and this huge crowd of people and all of us to shift the center of gravity from ourselves to Him. And then he says some other things that are incredibly hard. Listen to them. What does he say? How are you going to transfer the center of your life from self to Christ? He says it comes by doing what? By eating His flesh and drinking His blood. That's what he says. That's a hard saying, isn't it? Eating His flesh and drinking His blood. We're going to do that in just a moment here. Those of you who are believers and followers of Christ, you're going to eat His flesh and drink His blood. And of course, he's not referring here so much to communion, because that was actually instituted later. What is he referring to? He is referring to His cross, to the cross. The center of Christianity is the cross. And so right now, as you're sitting in a pew, ask yourself this diagnostic question. Is the center of my life me, or is the center of my life Jesus and the cross? And I won't downplay the difficulty of making Jesus and the cross central. There is an incredible cost to that. But on the other hand, what I would say is that making yourself the center is much harder over the long run. Because you can't do it. You can't make life work on your own terms. When we're honest, we have to be able to recognize that. I go back to our Mission Impossible weekend when we were all out at Elon, you know, and I think I told you that the line of the week, everybody had these little fit kids t-shirts, and by the way, there's an event this Saturday, so all of you show up for that. Give you that little announcement there, Anna. We had these little Fit Kids announcements, or Fit Kids t-shirts, I'm sorry. And in the middle of the t-shirt, there is a cross. And so one of the parents or one of the, asked Jabez, one of our little boys in Sunday school, well, Jabez, what does that cross mean? And he said, well, that's the place that I surrender to the Lord. And we said, well, Jabez's mom, you need to tell him that whenever he needs to hear that. But we need to have the cross in the center of our life. Sometimes I wish that like the Catholic Church, I almost wish we retained the sign of the cross. I think it's a beautiful symbol. Anything that will help us to be able to recognize that it's the cross that is the place that I need to go to again and again to surrender to the Lord. And how many times you need to go to surrender to the Lord? Every day, several times a day, right? If we really understand the gospel. And so, after they hear this, they hear all of these hard sayings. What do the people say? They say exactly what we say. And they say, what is it that we need to do to be able to inherit eternal life? That's not exactly the words. I'm sorry, I didn't quote that exactly right. What do we need to do? Because that is always the modus operandi of the human heart. God, Jesus, what do I need to do now? Because, again, that's the way all of us are. We want to be able to do something that will justify ourselves. I mean, again, all religion is like that. No matter what it is, it's all about human justification. Here are the things that you need to do. And so there are the five pillars of Islam, and there's the eightfold path of Buddhism. And it isn't just in the other religions, but many times in the Christian churches, in the West and in the East. At the end of the service, at the end of the sermon, many times the emphasis, the accent falls upon what you need to do. Now, that's not to say that what you do isn't important. We are called to obey, but we're called to obey by the power of His grace and the power of His Spirit, so that everything at the end of the day is by grace. But the human reaction is always, what do we need to do? And maybe that's what you're asking yourself as you sit in the pew this morning. What is it that I need to do? And what does Jesus say to them? And what does He say to us? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Say it again. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And our immediate reaction, as theirs was, well, is that it, Lord? Just to believe in You? I mean, don't you want me to do something right now? He says, no, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom You have sent. And what does He mean there? He means that you have to shift the center of your gravity from yourself to Christ, and you do that when you first become a Christian, when you believe in Him, and you can do it today if you haven't become a Christian. You can say, Lord, I'm sick of myself. It's so tiring. It's so burdensome. And I want to learn to follow You, whatever that means. But then it's something that you have to do over and over again. When you came into this sanctuary, you sat down in a pew, you didn't reflect very, very long. You thought that pew is going to be able to support my weight when I sit on it. And so similarly, when you come to Christ, you put all of your weight upon Jesus. You put all of your sins upon Jesus. You put all of your present and your future upon Jesus. And you say, Jesus, I want You and I want Your cross to be the center part of our lives. Now, this is so humbling because, again, our human response is, well, I want to do something to be able to merit salvation. I want to be able to do something to be able to justify myself so that at the end of the day, whether I come from a religion, whether it's a non-Christian religion or even a Christian religion that has lost sight of the gospel, we want to be able to puff our chests out and to be able to say, I did it. I earned. Therefore, I need to be able to be justified. Again, as we looked at a few weeks ago, Paul said that all of his life before he came to Christ, he was trying to do that. He was a religious person. He was a Pharisee. He said he was a Pharisee of all the Pharisees. But then he met Christ. And he said, now I count all of the human things that I did before as rubbish, that I might be able to gain Christ in His resurrection. These are hard sayings. They were hard for them to accept. They're hard for us to accept. They're insulting. It's telling us that we are such terrible sinners that God had to come to a cross and die for us. It tells us that we are that bad. It assaults all of our morality and all of our niceness. In just 2 weeks, some of us are going to Hong Kong for Reformation 500. Let me put a plug in for it and ask you to pray for it. And you say, well, what is Reformation 500? Well, the goal of this is to gather around 4,000 from China, another 1,000 from Asia Pacific and other parts of the world to celebrate the Protestant Reformation. And you say, well, what was the Protestant Reformation? I can only just give you just a little sliver of truth about it. It was about Martin Luther, who was a monk, who was trying to earn his salvation by his penance and by his confession and by his fasting and everything else, trying to make himself right with God. And then he stumbled over the book of Romans and the passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, there is a righteousness that comes from God. It's a gift from God that is through Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, he says, I just reached out my hands and I received it. And this little monk turned Europe upside down. And he brought to the church a teaching that all of us need to inscribe upon our heart. What is it? That we are saved how? By grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, to God be the glory alone. No human works that are added to that. We're coming to celebrate that during that week. People like John Piper and Paul Tripp are going to come to speak and pray for it. But let me ask you today, is that what is on the tables of your heart? That I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, to God's glory be alone, and there is not one whit of human righteousness that I can contribute to it. Let me read this statement to you that I've saved in my files from years ago. What does it mean to be saved by grace? It says, grace takes the agency of salvation out of human hands, where our desire is to endlessly make ourselves legitimate. Grace makes all our effort to legitimize ourselves irrelevant because it proclaims that we are legitimized by the work of someone else without a single effort on our part. Let me share with you a little illustration that Rankin Wilburn shared. It's a little story from Brennan Manning, who was a Catholic priest who actually really understands grace really well. And he told about one time when he went to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, that's where I'll be going in about 2 weeks. That's where some of my family live. And if you know Lancaster, Pennsylvania, there are a lot of Amish people there. And so the people that have horse-drawn buggies and things like that and don't believe in a lot of modern appliances. And so he went to this little Amish family in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He said Jonas Zook was his host, an 82-year-old widower. The oldest child, 57-year-old Barbara, managed the household, and there were three younger children, Rachel, who was 53, Elam, who was 47, and Sam, who was 45. They were all severely retarded. Okay? Got the picture? Going to this farm in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, meets this elderly gentleman farmer who has three children that are all mentally retarded. Goes on and says this, when I arrived at noon with two friends, little Elam, about 4 foot tall, heavy set, thickly bearded, and wearing the black Amish outfit with his circular hat, was coming out of the barn some 50 yards away, pitchfork in hand. Now, a pitchfork is, I grew up on a farm. You don't want anybody coming at you with a pitchfork. So here's little Elam coming at him with pitchfork in hand. He had never laid his hands on me in his life. Yet when he saw me step out of the car, this little mongoloid dropped the pitchfork and ran lickety-split in my direction. 2 feet away, he flung himself at me, wrapped his arms around my neck, his legs around my waist, and kissed me on the lips with fierce intensity for 30 seconds. He said, I was temporarily stunned and self-conscious, but in the twinkle of an eye, Jesus set me free, and I returned this little mentally retarded man's kiss with the same enthusiasm. Then he jumped down, he wrapped both his hands around my right arm, and led me on a tour of the farm. He said, at the dinner table, he said, I accidentally, as I was passing the food, hit him in the ribs. He just broke into absolute tears, and then he jumped in my lap again, and he gave me a kiss. But he said, as I looked at this man, he says, I was seized by the power of a great affection. In his utter simplicity, little Elam Zook was an icon of Jesus. Why? Because at that moment, his love for me did not stem from any attractiveness, any lovability of mine. Elam loved me whether I was kind or unkind, pleasant or nasty. Now let me ask you this. And Brennan Manning would ask you this if he was standing in front of you today. He would say, if it is hard to receive grace from a man-child, how much harder is it to receive love from a God-child? Let me say that again. If it's hard to receive love from a man-child, how much harder is it for many of us to receive love from a God-child? That's what Christianity is. It's God coming at you with all of your unloveliness and with all of your sin and coming to you in the person of Jesus and embracing you and saying, here is my cross. You can't add anything to it. Just receive it. It's a gift from me. And so at the end of this sermon, Peter says, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now let me ask you before we come to communion today, and that is, can you say with Peter, yes, I know, I have believed, and I have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's how you begin to become a Christian. And you become a Christian by recognizing that that's who Jesus is, and you shift the center of your life from yourself to Him. And then if you're a follower of Jesus, what does this message mean? Well, let me just share this application that came to me. Person said this, every day put by your bedside a little 3x5 card. And on the little 3x5 card, write down this, John 6, verse 29. What does God require of you this day? But to believe on Him who has sent me. This person said, every day we get up in the morning and we have our to-do list. Before we get out of bed, we have things we know we've got to get out there to do to be able to justify ourselves before our family and before the world. And he said this, every time when you get up in the morning, take that card and look at it and say, what is it that God requires me to do today? And to remind yourself that what He has called you to do is to believe to believe on Him whom He has sent. And so, as we come to the conclusion of this, and as we come to communion, where do you stand in relationship to this Jesus? Is He the center of your life? And if you're a Christian, does He continue to be the center of your life every day of your life? Let's pray together. Our Father, we just thank You for this message that saves us from ourselves and our autonomy and our human attempts at competency. Help us, I pray, for the sake of ourselves, our roommates, our families, to shift the locus of our identity from ourselves to Jesus. Help us now as we come to communion to receive these emblems as the perfect picture of Your sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. In Your name we pray. Amen.